That you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. A lot of times, Paul starts a letter, especially when it's to one of the congregations or one of the cities, that he starts out with several verses saying how he is pleased with their progress and the things he fondly remembers about them, and kind of does more of an introduction. But this is a personal letter to Timothy, and he kind of just dives right into the, after the greeting, just right into what he wanted to talk about. My heading on this section is warning against false teachers of the law. When I was studying for this, it was amazing how conflicting every single reference I found when it came to saying which missionary journey was he on, what year did this happen, where was, you know, it ran the gamut from first missionary journey, second missionary journey, to after his imprisonment in Rome the first time. It was just all over the board, so I gave up worrying about that part. But when Paul starts here, he calls Timothy his true son in the faith. What do we know about Paul and Timothy's relationship?
Well, they've traveled together on some of Paul's journeys. Paul was pretty confident in Timothy's ability to handle situations. You know, he left Timothy in various places. He sent Timothy, so he trusted him.
Okay. What type of relationship do you think they had?
Like a father, son.
Close relationship. What was the other one?
I said like a father, son, maybe.
Okay, father, son. He called him his true son. The word that popped into my head in the middle of the night last night and woke me up was mentoring. He was his mentor. We'll get more on that later, but so Paul, he chose Timothy to travel with him. He circumcised Timothy, and he had a close relationship with Timothy seemingly throughout the years. Obviously, he says, don't let them look down on you because you're youth, and Paul was not young, so as I would consider father-son to be an appropriate idea that he took him under his wing. Timothy's name appears in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, and Timothy. Paul even said, I have no one like him. So when he was in prison and probably about to be executed, he summoned Timothy to say goodbye to him. So here he says, as he starts here, I left you in Macedonia, or I left you when I went to Macedonia. I wanted you to stay in Ephesus. And there was a reason. What was the reason that he gave?
You know, they had a lot of, we might call, crazy things. trying to infiltrate the church, and maybe some was already in the church, I'm not sure, but he left Timothy there to teach the truth and weed out the false doctrine, and they had, he says, talks about fables and endless genealogies, which probably was part of the Greek culture, you know, around Athens, probably that we don't know a whole lot about, but it was disruptive to the church and not a part of, should not be a part of the church. And he said, you know, keep them from this, and if it's in there, straighten it out.
Okay. Dwayne?
We know that Paul chose Timothy because he was half Jew and half Gentile. Because his mother was a Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So that gives him on both sides, and so that's all going to come together now. It's not going to all be about Jewish. When Timothy goes out and teaches, he's got it from both sides.
Okay, I never thought of it as that's why he chose him, as much as I thought he was, you know, a young man of great character, but it certainly is mentioned about, you know, what he did to make Timothy acceptable to both sides. Timothy, as far as I can tell, I don't see any rebuke ever given to Timothy, you know, advice and things like that. And he was given some important things here Paul's letter. He says, I left you in Ephesus to take care of these problems. And as Mike mentioned, there's quite a few of them. And I realize that, you know, we all grew up with churches and an idea of Christianity and how to follow the Bible. But what was it like back then when all that was brand new? And, you know, as a Jewish person, you had the old law. As a Gentile, who knows what you are following? And then when you get told about Jesus and God's will in the New Testament, it must have been a completely new concept. And to try and learn how to live a life as a Christian when you're no longer following an old law, or you're no longer believing in all these idols of Greek mythology and things like that, what do you believe in? When you give up one belief system, what do you believe in? And how do you know what's right and wrong? And there was a lot of false teachers, and there was a lot of persecution and everything else. And Timothy had to look at that. And this list that he's given, just in a couple verses here, is some pretty serious criminal behavior and bad behavior. James?
I think it's probably a little hard for us to understand, you know, in the essence of he's telling him to go and teach these people, and the people who are obeying the gospel here would be more like people we see in third world countries obeying the gospel. They didn't have the support system that we have here. If somebody obeys the gospel today in this congregation, there's going to be all of these people there to rally around them and support them, answer their questions, and encourage them. I imagine for these new Christians here, they were still being drawn to the old society, their old ways, and didn't have as good a support group. And I think that's part of why they were told so much to get together and to encourage each other. And we should be practicing the same thing, of course, but I think for us, living in the society that we live in, the country that we live in, we may not get a good understanding of just how easy it was for them to slip back into their past and their culture.
Yeah, I completely agree with that. However, even today and in this society, we get what he's talking about. In verses, three and four, he talks about people that devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And I thought that was kind of an odd expression. I tried to research that a little bit. What's an endless genealogy? Well, it could be two things. One is, putting far more faith in the fact that you trace back to Abraham or that you're a Jew or something like that. And so that makes you a special person rather than what he's going to come up and say in verse 5 about having a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And the other idea of the endless genealogy, well, the controversies, I think, where he talks about myths and these controversies. I've seen religions and stuff where they teach very, very technical, and they kind of give you the idea that, there's this secret knowledge that most people don't have. And when you obtain this level, then you're imparted this knowledge. And Church of Scientology is a real good one for that. In a not really religious sense, the Masonic Lodge is kind of like that. And I'm not saying anything bad about, I don't know anything about Masons. I don't really care one way or the other. But I know that there was 13 levels of some sort of knowledge. My brother was Mason, and he had this poster with these different knowledges. And basically, when you get promoted to a next level, then you get some insider trading information or something. I don't know. But that was kind of, there's people that do that, and they try and teach you that there's these little secrets about Christianity that, once you get into this thing, it'll be revealed to you or something like that. And they were leading people astray. That's the bottom line there. And Paul says in verse 5 that the command is this love and a good conscience. Now, he says the goal of this command, and he's referring to his command to Timothy to straighten this stuff out. But the idea is also that's how Christians should live, with love and the sincere faith. He said all this jibber-jabber and all that is causing people to wander away. It's too much, all the fighting and the little scraps over everything. Malachi?
So, Paul knew this was coming. When he was about to be in prison, he was going up to Jerusalem, calls the Ephesian elders to himself, and he tells them, there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to come from outside, and they're going to come from inside your congregation. He goes to Jerusalem, he gets in prison. This first letter was probably written after he got out of prison the first time, right in there. So he sends Timothy to help this congregation with the trouble he knows is coming. Then when we get to the letter to Ephesus in Revelation, Ephesus has a problem. They've left their first love. But the good that's mentioned is they cannot tolerate evil men. This sending of Timothy helped the congregation deal with these heresies. And Gnosticism, we see later the Nicolaitans and that same, those churches of Revelation, Gnosticism sort of ran rampant. It's something that the churches had to fight against, and it's something that Paul had Timothy fight against here in Ephesus. Paul knew this was coming, and he was trying to set up this congregation for success, and he was also trying to set Timothy up for success and help him.
Yeah, I got about a half page on Gnosticism in case it came up, but I hope we'll just... It had to deal a lot with the idea that physical matter, mankind in a body form, was evil. It's just evil. And so Christ could not have been completely, he couldn't have been physical because that would make him evil. And harsh treatment of the body, do not touch, do not taste, and other verses, was a way of dealing with that. Also, sinful immorality, sexual immorality, was another portion of that type of teaching. And, Paul had to fight against that quite a bit. So he's talking about these people that are, I think, stirring up the congregation with these false teachings. Then in verse 8, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, obviously, this is speaking about the old law. And he said who it's made for, and he has a list. And I was really shocked at this list. But what does Paul say sin is in Corinthians?
Transgression of the law.
Sin is transgression of the law. And then I always wondered about that. It took me a long time to really understand. If you don't spell out what's right and wrong, people don't know. And that Old Testament that we have, the old law of Moses, gives us a really good example of what God says is right and wrong. And so when I think about these people that were Jewish and converted to Christianity, they had to kind of understand that principle now, that that law is a physical law and salvation is found through Christ. But he said that the idea is, if you always loved your neighbors yourself and always loved God, you wouldn't need a law. You wouldn't need someone to tell you how to treat your fellow man. You wouldn't need any of that. But people don't. And so they need something to tell them, you got to do the right thing. That was what a lot of the old law was about. If your ox gets into your neighbor's field, do the right thing. Repair the fence, paying back for what was damaged. Ben?
That's a little bit of what Paul says in the letter to the Romans in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so Paul kind of makes the same point there.
Yep.
So what that does is it takes away the interpretation of sin. God says what is sin and what is right, not you and me. If God didn't define it, then I might say, well, it's sin, and you might say, no, it's not. It doesn't matter what I say and what you say. It's what God says.
Right. Okay, time's getting away, so let's move on to verses. Let's just go right from 12 to the end of the chapter. Does anyone want to read that?
And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for that reason, I obtained mercy, that I in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hermanus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Okay. Paul kind of, he doesn't really switch subjects, but he does kind of shift gears. He makes another point in pointing out, he just said that the law was for all these evil people that did all these evil things. And then he says, I thank God who gave me strength that he considered to be faithful. And then he talks about what he did, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. In Acts chapter 9, it says, starting with verse 1 there, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." We know Saul was there. Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. He was persecuting the church. He wasn't just not believing. He was persecuting the church. Yet, in this same passage in Acts I just read to you, it continues on with saying, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And then Saul said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And Saul said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' And he replied, 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And Paul was chosen to be an apostle." So, what made that happen? Why was Paul chosen? Persecuting the church, zealous against it.
Two reasons. One, he did it ignorantly and unbelief. He didn't understand and had great zeal. And the other one, I think, is in verse 16, when he says he was chosen as a pattern to suffer as an example. In other words, the rest of his life, he would have to suffer these persecutions and this physical torture at times for Christ as an example. And he was chosen to do that, sent to the Gentiles.
Okay, Ben?
Paul was a passionate person, and I didn't look for it, but when he talks about how great of a Jew he was, he talks about that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was tribe of Benjamin, all that business, right?
2 Corinthians 11, I think.
And he says, concerning zeal, what does he say about his zeal? Persecuting the church. He was. Yeah. He thought he was doing God's will, and he was just going completely in the wrong direction. And so he was chosen because he's a passionate person. He was shown the right way and continued to be passionate.
Okay, so I'd refer you back to verse 5 here in this chapter. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul had those. He had those. He was wrong, but he had those. And he was chosen. James?
I think if we take this chapter as a whole, one thing that we see is he was trying to tell Timothy that the law, if it was done right, the keepers of the law would have done it in love, then that would be beneficial. Because he goes, in verse 5, he talks about how the commandment is in love for the good conscience and sincere faith. And then he talks about all these keeping the law. And then he talks about himself. And then in verse, how long?
16,
I think. "However, for this reason, I have seen mercy in me first, Jesus Christ might show long suffering and pattern for ongoing." Well, there's one where he says, in love. Okay, 14. "And the grace of the Lord Jesus exceedingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus." This is how he received the forgiveness of his sins. Basically, without saying what the two greatest commandments are, he's saying what the greatest commandments are. And we need to love each other in order. The Jews were so much about obeying the letter of the law strictly that they lost sight of love. They didn't approach it with love. And when we discipline our children and when we're disciplined by God, he does it because he loves us. And I think that's, we can lose that if we're strictly regimented in how we do things.
I remember Glenn Rotan, he's Doug Cordell's cousin, telling me about when he was younger, one of his cousins, I'm not sure which one, his parents would tell him, you know, you don't do this. Whatever it was, don't do it. You know, maybe it was pushing or fighting with your sister, whatever. And the little boy would say, what's my punishment if I do? And he would just sit there and try to decide, is it worth it? Yeah, it is. I'll shove my sister. Okay, I'll go sit in my room for an hour. You know, and that is the way I always think of the Jewish people, is they lost sight of the fact that the idea is to behave and do well and just focused on the fact of, okay, this is the letter of the law, and what are my consequences? You know, and so that sort of thing proves that you're just not quite got it right. You're not really understanding what God wants for you. And I like that the fifth verse here says the goal of this commandment is to have this love and the sincere faith and all of that. And I sincerely believe that if a person is truly searching for the right way and searching for God, he will make an avenue for you to find it. So many times, look at Paul. And then Paul calls himself the worst of sinners in verse 16. The worst of sinners. And as Mike pointed out, you don't get a pass on all of the consequences of your actions. Paul suffered greatly, and the 2 Corinthians 11 has a huge list of the things that he went through, yet he happily did that. It doesn't mean that if you follow God that your life is going to be easy. It doesn't mean you won't make wrong choices and that you will suffer the consequences, but it does mean you can be forgiven. And that's a great comfort to me, and I hope to all of us. But in verse 16 he said, for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience. We have that other example where he says, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, that's not the point. You're not supposed to do that. God is capable of forgiving great sins and doing everything else, but that's because he's capable of that doesn't mean you want to make a habit of sinning just so that you can show how glorious God is by forgiving you. That's kind of a misnomer, a wrong thought. Any other comments on that passage, Dwayne?
Patriarchal age, the Jewish age, the Greeks, and they all sinned, but they never did get forgiveness. And they didn't get forgiveness until it came up to the death of Christ. When he gave his blood, then that was a way that all the sins could be blotted out. And so up till the cross, all were sinners and all were lost. I don't care how good they kept the law, that they didn't, they made mistakes. But from the cross on, which we're very fortunate to live in that age, then we have the blood of Christ. And we still sin, but if we must have a good heart, as we were reading here, a good heart, and be able to know, and really, God knows in our heart whether we're really trying or not. So,
yes, he does.
Forgive us.
Now, what about the fact, you know, do you think everyone that was prior to the cross was doomed to... And no one was ever saved?
No, they weren't saved before the cross.
So where were they in the meantime?
Where were they?
Where were their souls?
Well, their souls were they were the waiting place to go to going to fires.
Yes. And so in the example we have with the rich man and Lazarus, it seems that they were not in torment while they were waiting, if they were to be forgiven when Jesus died on the cross. That's one thing I always tried to take a little comfort in, is not the idea that they were condemned, but they were in a waiting place.
I think the people that lived before Christ, if they were obedient to God, they were saved in a saved condition. The sin was lifted from them, but the sin was still had to be taken away by Christ's death. He took away all sin before and all sin to come. But if you lived righteously before Christ, you were saved. Just as David, Moses, you name them. The righteous people we know about, Noah. But their sins that they had committed had been taken away from them by sacrifice or whatever means they had.
If we take the cross of Christ out, the whole world would go to hell. Because that's what it took. Back in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. And then, depending on how good their intentions were, they would be saved.
Okay. Now, let's go on, because we only got a couple minutes. Starting at verse 18, Paul kind of switched. He told Timothy, I left you in Ephesus to do these things. Then he said, luckily God saved me because of these factors, the sincere heart, the faith, and he used me, his grace was poured out on me. And now in verse 18, he switches back to Timothy a little bit. And he said, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies that were once made about you. So we know that prophecies were made about Timothy. We also know that hands were laid upon him and he was given a gift. And so he said, I'm giving you this command that you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And I think it was James read this about the shipwreck, about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And the way that version read, whichever one you read out of, it sounded to me like it said that they were on a shipwreck. They got shipwrecked because of their evil intentions. I know that's not what it says, but just the way it reads there kind of threw me for a loop for a minute. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I just wanted to ask a question about that. How did Paul hand them over to Satan? What does that mean?
It would be the strictest form of discipline that the church knows, I think.
Okay.
Which is rejecting them as a member of the church.
Okay. So, yeah, I don't think Paul had a conversation with Satan and said, hey, you can have these two. the idea is that they were, there's two things I want to point out about that. The idea, I think, was that they were excommunicated, if you would, but also that there was a goal in mind so that they'd be taught not to do what they were doing, not to blaspheme. Was this Alexander the metal worker? It's mentioned in, well, yeah, I think it depends on your version. I don't think there's a definitive answer, but probably because it's mentioned in the same letters, and both times in a negative context. Ben, you had a point? Yeah.
So, the 1 Corinthians 5 is about the sin that was in the church in Corinth, and they really weren't doing anything about it. And verse 4, in the name of the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together,
along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so it's the same kind of terminology that Paul is using here in 1 Timothy, and it is about removing someone as a minister.
And real quick, the thought that woke me up last night about mentoring. Paul was a great example to Timothy, and he mentored him. He brought him along. The elders of the church are told to mentor and help bring people. In Titus, older women are told to mentor the younger women. And I think it's something that we should think about. There's a lesson I hope we get today. It's the idea that we need to have a sincere heart, a lot of love, a lot of faith, and maybe take somebody under our wing and help them. Thank you for your time and attention.